Can I be forgiven? This is a question that stands at the very beginning of what we call modernity. That is, this question opens us up to a whole new way of thinking that is distinct and separate from the way in which people had thought up to this point in the Catholic Church. Because there, in the traditional church, you receive forgiveness by what you did, through what you did, the works that you did. The problem is, what if you didn't do enough works? What if you didn't do them right? What if you didn't do enough of them? You couldn't be forgiven. And so there's this deep concern in one young monk called Martin Luther that I can't do anything to be forgiven, no matter what I do. I beat myself, I give alms, I do works for the poor, I work in the monastery, I do all these things, and I have no certainty that in fact I can be forgiven. How can anybody talk about the love of God? Luther says, I hate God. Strong words. But there we have it. This becomes the sort of beginning of modernity when we ask the question now about ourselves and our role in the world which God created. Many people, if not most, harbor within themselves a deep sense of guilt, a sense of shame. Maybe they didn't quite do things right. Maybe all the expectations that people had of, boy, you're going to be a great person, that they weren't fulfilled. Or maybe you did something that hurt somebody else and you saw it send their life off the rails. Oftentimes these feelings of guilt are just feelings. They're not real. But they're very powerful. And they can shape our lives in ways we don't expect. I think I've told you about my father. I won't tell you too many more times unless it fits the sermon. My father was a Marine in the Second World War, and there was nothing in his life that he was prouder of. To be a Marine was to him just, this was the most important and valuable thing he could possibly be and do. Anytime you were together with my dad, we talked Marines. We talked all about the Marines. His other son was going to go into the military. He did not want to go into the Marines because there's no way you're going to stand in comparison with our father. So he went into the Navy. That's close enough. But my dad said to Stephen, my half-brother, he said, if you join the Army, don't plan on ever coming back here. And he meant it. The Marines and the whole Marine way of life shaped him, defined him, determined him, affected him, and affected everybody around him, whether they wanted to be or not. Two weeks before he died, all his bluster was gone. All his pride and all the things he did was gone. And he did a lot of good things for other people, things that I never knew about till after he was gone. He started to cry. My sister was there, fortunately, and he couldn't stop crying. This big Marine couldn't stop crying. And my sister Meryl said, "What, Dad, what's going on? Why are you crying?" And it would make him cry all the more. And finally, he said, "Now here's a man that not only wasn't religious, he hated religion. I mean, he hated it with a passion. He thought it was just a big fraud. And you know what? When I turn on the TV sometimes and I see religion on TV, I think it's a big fraud too." But he felt trapped in the past of what he claims to have done, for which he now felt he could never be forgiven, and the future which he was entering by dying. The guilt he carried, think about this, it comes out only at the very end. All of those years, he carried this guilt inside of him. that guilt may have been real. There may have been something behind it. War in the Pacific was terrible, which is where he was. He fought in Guadalcanal. But these feelings of guilt can be not real. They can be unnecessary. But the way in which we have this deep fear that even when we don't think we're guilty, we think maybe we are guilty. And the very fact that we think we're innocent makes us even more guilty. When I was in grad school, I did a year of grad school in Europe, and I was in an international community, great people from around the world, and went home. And the day after I got home, I got a phone call from friends in Geneva, Switzerland, and they said, "We have bad news. Micah killed herself this morning." Micah was a young Dutch woman who I was very fond of. She always seemed sad. And I would try and cheer her up. We would talk. And when I heard that Mika had committed suicide, the first words out of my mouth to my friends in Geneva were, "Oh, if only I had been there." Well, that was a pretty stupid thing to say. And the woman on the phone, Jane, said, "Gordon, there were people here for her. We were here, of course." But I carried this false sense of guilt that somehow I was responsible for Mika's death. If I'd only been there, me, because I'm so great, because I'm so powerful, because I'm such a healer, whatever was going on in my mind, I have no idea. But I saw Mika's death as caused by me. And it took a long time for that to kind of shake out. Jonah. We read part of Jonah this morning. Jonah's troubled with forgiveness too, but in a very different way. You know the story of Jonah. Jonah is this prophet, and he's called by God. "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell and preach Nineveh that unless they repent, it's all over. We're going to wipe out old Nineveh." And Jonah says, "Nothing doing." And he runs down to the coast and he hops aboard a plane. Yeah, he hops aboard a freighter to cross the Mediterranean, and they get halfway across and the storms come up and the ship is about ready to break up. And Jonah, they realize Jonah's the cause of this. They throw him overboard, and he instantly gets swallowed up by a fish, a big fish. Not a whale, but a big fish. And 3 days later, he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, you can imagine what he smelled like. This Jonah. And the fish, excuse me, if you're of tender ears, you can put your hands over yours right now. The fish vomits him up onto land. And he goes to Nineveh. And he does what he's supposed to do. Now, when he's in Nineveh, he gives the world's worst sermon. There's never been a sermon from the beginning of time to the end of time worse than this one. It's terrible. What is it? It's basically one sentence. He walks across Nineveh. It's 3 days' journey across Nineveh. And he shouts out, and maybe he whispered because, as you'll see in a minute, "Repent or all is lost. Repent, God's going to cut you down." And he doesn't expect anything will happen. Why is that? And why did Jonah try to get out of coming to Nineveh and preaching? Why doesn't he want to call the Ninevites to repentance? Why? For a very good reason. He knows where Nineveh is. He knows who's in charge of Nineveh. Nineveh is one of the oldest towns that's been continually inhabited since the beginning of time. It was founded at least 6,000 years before Christ. It's a long time ago. And in all those years, they grew and developed became a great religious center, a great political center, and a great military center. And then it became so great they decided to create a new thing that had never happened before in the Middle East, and that is, we're going to make an empire. And so the Assyrians, the Ninevites, created an empire called the Assyrian Empire. And they annexed all the lands around them, and they became very, very powerful and rapacious. And in all of the empires of the past, none stands out in rapaciousness and brutality above the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh being the capital. That's not all. You see, the Assyrian Empire, in order to be an empire, you have to keep going to war because you have to keep defeating people. And one of the places where Nineveh went to war was across northern Israel to go down and to defeat the Egyptians. And as they crossed the northern part of Israel, they took thousands of people, of Israelites from the north, and made them slaves, captives, and brought them back to Nineveh, brought them back to Assyria. And during that time, they intermarry. They take on the life of the new culture that they're a part of. And they disappear from history. The Israelites in the northern kingdom, 10 tribes of them, are now gone. Completely gone. And Jonah is called by God to go to Nineveh and tell them to repent or they're going to be destroyed. Jonah's answer is, I don't want to go, A, and B, they ought to be destroyed anyway, whether I'm there or not. The idea that you would allow them, God, the idea that you would allow them to repent and be forgiven is just disgusting. It's unacceptable. How could I ever accept such a thing when these people, the most brutal people on earth, attack our city, all of our cities, and slaughter us? They cut off the heads of all the men and put them on pikes all around the walls of the city as an act of terror. Jonah had good reason to oppose God's generosity. It raises a second question. The first question was, can I be forgiven? As a second question, do we have a right to be angry with God? In order to answer that question, we look to our gospel lesson today. This gospel lesson that seems to be about the hiring practices of Israel at the time of the first century. And Jesus, it's a parable, that is, it's a story that Jesus uses to illustrate an important truth. And what is the important truth? The important truth is this, that as he tells it, no one is greater than anyone else. To get into the kingdom of God doesn't require you to work harder than your neighbor. It doesn't mean that if you sacrifice yourself, you give all you have, that somehow you're going to get into the kingdom of God before somebody who did less. Quite the contrary. And this is where the problem is. Jonah has a problem with God, with his God's generosity, and now we're going to find out the people in the marketplace of labor are also going to be angry, this time with Jesus. Story goes, landowner tells a steward, go out into the marketplace and hire people to come and work in the vineyards. A lot of work needs to be done. And so it's done. They go out to the marketplace, and there are people standing around waiting for jobs. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Chicago or California, and maybe you've seen, if you stand on a corner, certain corners in those towns, pickup trucks will suddenly show up, and in the back of the pickup trucks there'll be 2 or 3 men and women. And they, standing on the corner, are maybe 10, 20, 30 other men or women waiting to get a job. And they're hoping that they stand there, they're hoping they're going to be picked, be put on the truck and driven to a place where they do work. Women will go and do housework for some wealthy family, will raise kids or do seamstress work. The men will usually work construction. So, good enough. The first group Jesus calls, or not Jesus, I'm sorry. The landowner calls and they negotiate the wage. What should you get paid? And they agree that they should get paid one denarii. Now one denarii for a day, that's worth a day's worth of labor, and it's enough to feed a family, clothe a family, and house a family. One denarii is all that it takes. And so they agree, the landowner and the laborers agree, that at the end of the day, they'll all get one denarii for the work that they've done. They started at 6 in the morning. Now, about 9, the landowner goes out again, and he sees people in the marketplace. He said, what are you doing in the marketplace? He said, no one's hired us. Well, go on down to the vineyard. I'll hire you, and I'll pay you what's fair. Now, you notice something different here. The first group, what did he say about what the wage would be? Anybody remember what the wage would be?
One denarii.
One denarii. And how did they arrive at that?
They negotiated it.
This is the first instance of collective bargaining. That they negotiated the price of their labor. And that became the price, one denarii for one day's labor. And off they go into the vineyard. At 9 o'clock, another group comes. And what is the wage for the second group? Doesn't say. It's vague. It just says, I'll pay you what is fair. Oh, good enough for us. Into the vineyard to go. So then that's the 9. Now 12 o'clock, same story. Then 3 o'clock, same story. 5 o'clock, same story. Now, I want to back up and ask you to look at one thing. In the middle of this passage, it asks, why are you standing here idle all day? And later on in the passage, it uses it again. It says that they are idle. Now, we are reading this in English, right? I mean, this is an English translation of a Greek text. And many words in the Greek text get translated one way or another, sometimes mistakenly, sometimes not mistakenly, because that's what the translators thought was the best translation for that word. So, I ask you, why are you standing here idle all day? Do you think they were standing there idle all day? This translation is done by a bunch of German, American, and British scholars. How many do you think ever worked a day in their lives? How many do you think ever had dirt under their fingernails? Now, I'm not against scholars. I'm not against them at all. But it makes me wonder if this is what's called an ideological translation and not a true linguistic translation. How do they, the text does not assign a judgmental attitude toward the people standing in the market. Who does? The scholars do. The scholars say that, and I'll be honest with you, one of my favorite New Testament scholars said some of the worst things that I'm just still appalled by. He basically said they were lazy and they were covering up their laziness with that typical Asian attitude. Another translation that would work in the context is this. Why are you standing here unemployed? The answer is, no one's employed us. You see the difference? They're unemployed. They are there to get a job. That's why they're there. Now, Joachim Jeremias says, no, they're in the marketplace and they're swigging coffee. They are there because they are desperate. It's the only way they can get a job. Now, back to Chicago and California. These are people that are putting this country together or holding it together. Their labor is essential to our prosperity. And to imagine that because they may be unemployed at any given time or always late will cause one to misunderstand their plight. Let me tell you the story about a woman who lived on my street. As you know, I lived in Dorchester for quite some time. And down the street, I would notice a woman walking with her son every day, and very early in the morning, like 6 o'clock in the morning. And one day, in the middle of the day, I saw her. I said, you know, where are you going at 6 o'clock in the morning? And she said, well, my husband leaves for work. He drives a bus, a city bus for Boston. He drives a bus, and he has to leave at 5 o'clock because the buses aren't running yet. He has to walk to the bus barn so he can be there on time, otherwise he'll lose his job. And so I am left at home with the two kids, and we want our kids to have a better life than we have. And so I take my son to the place where he can be picked up and taken to a program called METCO, which was a program, I think it still exists. The METCO enables children from young people from the inner city to go to some of the best schools in the suburbs. And she said, I want my son to be in that program, and I'll do anything to make it happen. And so icy, cold days, snowy days where the snow is up to here, she is walking that boy to get to a place where he can be picked up by a METCO bus and taken out to Concord. Now, she has to get back home. She has to feed her daughter and get her daughter to school, and then she's got to get to work at McDonald's. Now, people that are poor have everything going against them. They're always late. I mean, if you talk to employers, they say, I don't want to hire them because they're always late. They're always late because they have all these things going against them. What if she didn't know that there was going to be a blizzard the next morning? What if she'd gone to bed exhausted and didn't know there was a blizzard and she'd have to leave 2 hours earlier? What if she didn't know that her child was going to be sick and she had to stay home with her? The situation that people live in can be so precarious. And for us to be so certain, as religious scholars, biblical scholars can be so certain, it's disgusting. And I feel like Jonah must have felt toward the Ninevites. She was terrified that if she was late one more time at McDonald's, she would lose her job. And do you know how much they depended on that income? They depended on that income for everything, between that and her husband's bus route. Those are the people that are standing in the marketplace looking for work. They'll take any job they can. I know one guy, he's a bartender. He works all night and he goes home and sleeps for an hour and gets up and goes to another job. These are the people that these scholars are talking about. That all the world seems to be against them. And it's time to get paid. The landowner tells the steward, okay, bring everybody in and pay the last hired first. And so they're all there, and the last immediately get into the lineup where they expect, which is at the back. But no, you're supposed to be up front. And so up front they go, and they get paid. Now, they don't know what they're going to get paid, right? It was just supposed to be fair. And some of them have only been there an hour. Some of them have been three, some have five. And he pays them a full denarii. The amount of money that it takes to feed a family and keep them clothed and sheltered for a day. And they are ecstatic. But as he goes up the line and pays each person, the people that went out first at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 6 o'clock in the morning, they look at this denarii and they're horrified. What is this? They're furious. How could you do this to us? We who bore the heat of the day, we worked all day long for your vineyard, and you pay us the same thing that the people who came here for only 1 hour? What kind of justice is that? Jesus says, friend, I do you no wrong. We agreed on a price, and that was a fair price, and it's the price that got standardized for everybody else. You helped to set the price for everybody else. But maybe you're just envious of the fact that I'm generous. Do we have a right to be angry when good things come to those who we don't think deserve it? Do we have a right to be angry? I worked for a number of years with Vietnamese boat people, people fleeing the communist oppression. They were being murdered, put into concentration camps. They flee to the coast. They get in these rickety boats. And many of them die on their way to what they hoped would be safety. And my job was to try to find jobs for these people. And you know what I heard over and over and over again? What are you doing this for? These people were our enemy. They killed your friends. What are you doing? These people have no business even being in this country. What are you doing for them? They should be shot. These are our enemies, and here, you're helping them find work. Why don't you help me find work? It's hard to be generous in the way that Jesus wants us to be. It's hard to be generous. Unless and until we remember the first question, can I be forgiven? And there is an answer. And the answer can be found in Nineveh. When Nineveh heard the story, when they heard the preaching that they had to repent, they repented. Jonah wasn't very happy. He sat on the side of a hill and he was waiting for the fire and brimstone to come down. And waited and waited and waited and waited. It never came, and he was furious. And God said to Jonah, same thing that is in the gospel lesson. Are you jealous of my generosity? I forgive you and all those who open their hearts. All those who open their hearts to God, God comes in. And there is no reason to fear. And there is no reason to worry about guilt that you've been carrying for who knows how long. God comes to us as we come to God. Amen.